May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. Amen. Jesus meets a theologian outside the Samaritan city of Sychar. She has come to the well for the same reason she always came to the well. She needed water. But on this day, this Samaritan woman encounters a Jewish man who speaks to her, asking for a drink. She comments on how strange his request is, as Jews didn't normally associate with Samaritans, and his question is made even stranger because of their genders. But Jesus turns things around and counters that what is really strange is that she hasn't asked him for the water he has. If she knew who he really was, she would ask for this living water. Those who drink of it never thirst again. Whether the woman is simply hoping for a way out of this daily chore, or she is curious where this thirsty, bucketless Jew is storing his alleged water supply, she does as he suggests and asks him, "Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well?" This ancestor Jacob, of course, is the one whose name was changed to Israel. As far as ancestors go, you can't get much more important than the namesake for the nation. And yet, this one who sits next to her at the well is greater than her ancestor, which he demonstrates by revealing personal details about her life. Historically, the church has been obsessed with this woman's marital history, suggesting that she is especially immoral because she's had 5 husbands and currently has a partner to whom she is not married. This interpretation is flawed to begin with, as women didn't have the power to marry and divorce as we do today. Moreover, what is just as likely as divorce is that she has been widowed this many times. She could have even been like her ancestor Tamar, passed from brother to brother, and finally prevented from marrying the youngest. The fact is, we cannot know how her marriages ended. But it might give us pause to consider that when a foreign woman's history was unknown, the church constructed a graceless backstory rather than a charitable one. But what is even more unfortunate about the history of interpretation around this passage is that it distracts from Jesus' true purpose in naming her relationship history. He isn't passing judgment on her life, he's demonstrating knowledge of it. He could have just as easily told her some other intimate detail, like her nephew's favorite food or the lullaby her mother sang to her as a girl. The point is, he knows her. And that is what gets her attention. That is what causes her daily chores to take a back seat to a theological conversation. "Sir, I see that you are a prophet." Oh, Jesus must know that a question is now coming. Perhaps something to trap him, like the religious leadership tries to do elsewhere in the Gospels. Or maybe the question that I think many of us might ask him if given the chance: why is there so much suffering in the world? But the question she poses is tied tightly to her context. And it's a question that exposes the fault line between Jews and Samaritans. Where are we supposed to worship? Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem. That "you" here is plural, which means she's not talking about what Jesus himself says, but rather what his people believe about the right place for worship. Samaritans believe sacrifices are to be made right there on that mountain. But Jews believe the Jerusalem temple is the only proper place for sacrifices. The fact that she calls him a prophet shows that the woman is prepared to take Jesus' view on this matter seriously. This is no attempt to trap. She wants to know. Now, we can imagine that she expected he would probably say that her people's practices were wrong. That true worship, it's to take place in Jerusalem. Instead, Jesus tells her that soon this controversy will be a moot point. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit, which means God is not confined to this mountain or that temple. Neither is God confined to this people or that people. Now, the woman affirms that she already knows about this day to come, off in the future. When the Messiah gets here, she says he'll explain everything. She does not know that the Messiah is right beside her and has already begun to explain everything, and that he has started by explaining it to her. Jesus tells her, "I am he." Except our English translations obscure something critical here. In the original language, there is no direct object, which means that what Jesus actually says is just, "I am." You will remember that this is the divine name given to Moses at the burning bush. Now, Jesus is clearly claiming to be the Messiah here at the well, but is he also claiming divinity? Is that how the woman interprets it? Maybe so. Because Jesus says, "I am," and the next thing we know, she has left her water jar behind. Who needs daily chores at a time like this? And taken off toward the city. When she reaches her neighbors, she urges them to come and see, echoing the words spoken at the call of the disciples. "He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" she asks them. She turns to her community to help her sort this out, and her neighbors believe her testimony and follow. John tells us that many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And when they reach him at the well, they want to hear even more. They urge Jesus to stay, which he does for 2 days. More Samaritans come to believe him, and the scene ends with them telling the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world." John begins his gospel by revealing that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that in this one moment in time, which we celebrate at Christmas, the eternal Word put on flesh and lived among us. In the third chapter of John, Jesus famously tells Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. And in chapter 4, here in hostile territory, Jesus affirms to a Samaritan woman that the day to come is actually right here in her midst. That her question about where is the right place to worship is now theologically obsolete. Because what matters is that all may now worship God in spirit and in truth. The moment that the woman, her people, and Jesus's people have been waiting on is now here. The moment John referenced at the beginning of his gospel is made flesh right here. The moment that can reconcile God and the whole world, whether the world knew to be waiting or not, is here. In Jesus, what was formerly anticipation becomes the inbreaking of God's good news. This woman at the well, who was coming for water as she did day in and day out, is a forerunner to Easter morning. She discovers the good news, news that she doesn't fully yet understand, and runs to share it with others. She brings them back with her to see for themselves. Could we call this Samaritan woman the first missionary? As we continue in this season of Lent, let us hold on to this story of the Samaritan theologian at the well. Because on Easter morning, another woman will stand before Jesus, asking questions without yet understanding who he is. And when she learns, she will also run to share the good news, just like the theologian of Samaria. The moment they've been waiting for is here.
Mary Magdalene turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher.